Good morning, church. Good to see you again. Glad to have everybody here today. Today we are in the book of Matthew, and we're in chapter 15, verses 21 through 39. I believe it's page 558 on the Pew Bibles. So if you want to start turning there. Well, I am, I don't look like it, but I'm David today. David was supposed to be here today, and he's not feeling well, so I am filling in for David, but he sent me his outline that he had already prepared. So if some of what I go over sounds a little David-esque, understand that that is because David sent me his outline notes. It made me appreciate, you know, reading that, I would be like, well, that's not the way I would phrase it. That's not what I would say. But what a beautiful thing that we have elders who all preach the truth in their own style, in their own way. Certainly, we're all imperfect, and yet each of us has a servant heart to try to teach God's truth in our own way. So if you hear little David coming out in the sermon today, give him credit. If you don't hear David or the sermon doesn't make any sense, then obviously that's me. So I mentioned in the congregational prayer that we are continuing our walk through Matthew, and these last couple of segments have been focusing on the contrast between what the Pharisees are teaching and what Jesus is teaching. And as you might imagine, the disciples of all people, the disciples themselves are having a hard time and grappling with, okay, this is a whole different paradigm, this is a whole different thing. So having been rejected, officially rejected by the Jewish leaders as their long-awaited Messiah, Jesus has begun to intensify his training of the 12 disciples. And he is preparing them. Obviously, Jesus knows the ultimate end of his ministry in the sense of the end of his earthly ministry. He knows that he is preparing to die. The disciples, even though he's been dropping hints and sometimes being overt about it, his disciples still haven't figured that out yet, or at least they haven't fully absorbed that. But he's preparing them to continue their ministry even after his death, and that is his physical absence from them. Of course, we know the end of the story. We've seen how it plays out, and Jesus sends the Holy Spirit to help them. But Jesus is acutely focused on the disciples and trying to train them and make them see, kind of get his mind set. So today's passage marks a pivotal moment in the gospel narrative where we see Jesus shift his focus from a primarily Jewish audience to now an audience which consisted of mostly Gentiles. And there's some controversy about that, which I'll discuss as to whether we're correct in that assessment. But certainly there's a Gentile woman, at least one, involved in today's passage. And you'll see how Jesus treats her and her differentness. I think that can be kind of difficult for us to appreciate the gravity of that movement as modern-day Christians who aren't as in touch with the cultural division of that day. But I'm going to do my best to exposit that a bit for us this morning. In other words, for the Jewish disciples and the Jewish people as a whole to realize, hey, we're not the only ones invited to the party, was mind-blowing. It's a huge paradigm shift for them. Yes, the scriptures in the Old Testament, we'll talk about Abraham and what was promised to Abraham and how the Gentiles were to be blessed by the Jewish people, but Jesus' concept of the Gentile involvement is so far out of their paradigm that they can't even comprehend it. Truth be told, if you were here last week, you know that Jesus has kind of already teed up this transition for us in the first half of this chapter, where he goes yet another round toe-to-toe with the Pharisees. The Pharisees come at Jesus pridefully. They're trying to set him up with these trick questions about the disciples' hand-washing or lack thereof, accusing the disciples of breaking Jewish tradition, and ultimately using that incident to try to indict Jesus of some kind of wrongdoing. They accuse the disciples of wrongdoing, but they're really trying to smear Jesus in the process. They are obsessed with trying to fault Jesus. David would say, get a hobby. Jesus, of course, finesses his way through this exchange, and he cuts right to the heart of the issue. Or, more specifically, he cuts right to their hearts and rebukes them for their misplaced priorities. They are fixated on man-made hand-washing rituals while simultaneously violating God's basic commandments in their teaching. These religious leaders are more concerned with policing the outward morality. Remember what we talked about in congregational prayer. They're more concerned with policing the outward morality of the Jewish people than they are with actually ensuring that they, as God's people, follow the God of their forefathers they claim allegiance to. The exchange culminates in Jesus making this very public claim in verse 11, again, last week's sermon, in front of the Pharisees and the crowds of Jews around him, that food is not the central issue that they're making it out to be. It's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but rather what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person. And Jesus proceeds to connect that which comes out of the mouth to that which comes out of the heart, the sins of lust, murder, evil thoughts, etc. And as we've seen, this is a recurring theme of Jesus. He is not impressed. Jesus is not at all impressed with outward perceptions of morality. He is completely disinterested in external appearances of cleanliness and ceremonial laws. Instead, he is solely concerned with our inside motivations and the state of our heart. So in this passage, Jesus is really going to double down on that in a really big, really awesome way in the text today. So I want to start by reading this passage in its entirety first, and then we can walk through it together. Starting Matthew verse 21. When Jesus left there, he withdrew to the area of Tyre and Sidon. Just then a Canaanite woman from that region came and kept crying out, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely tormented by a demon." Jesus did not say a word to her. His disciples approached him and urged him, "Send her away because she's crying out after us." He replied, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came, knelt before him, and said, "Lord, help me." He answered, "It isn't right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." "Yes, Lord," she said, "yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus replied to her, "Woman, your faith is great. Let it be done for you as you want." And from that moment, her daughter was healed. Moving on from there, Jesus passed along the Sea of Galilee. He went up on a mountain and sat there, and large crowds came to him, including the lame, the blind, the crippled, those unable to speak, and many others. They put them at his feet, and he healed them. So the crowd was amazed when they saw those unable to speak talking, the crippled restored, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they gave glory to the God of Israel. Jesus called his disciples and said, "I have compassion on the crowd because they've already stayed with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. I don't want to send them away hungry, otherwise they might collapse on the way." The disciples said to him, "Where could we get enough bread in this desolate place to feed such a crowd?" "How many loaves do you have?" Jesus asked them. "Seven," they said, "and a few small fish." After commanding the crowd to sit down on the ground, he took the 7 loaves and the fish, gave thanks, broke them, and gave them to the disciples. And the disciples gave them to the crowds. They all ate and were satisfied. They collected the leftover pieces, 7 large baskets full. Now there were 4,000 men who had eaten, besides women and children. After dismissing the crowds, he got into the boat and went to the region of Magadan. Now that's the book of Matthew, and we're obviously studying the Gospel of Matthew, but the Gospel of Mark also records these 2 main events, and I want to go through those, and I want to highlight some of the additional details that Mark provides. In Mark chapter 7, verse 24, he, Jesus, got up and departed from there to the region of Tyre. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know it, but he could not escape notice. Instead, immediately after hearing about him, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she was asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. He said to her, "Let the children be fed first, because it isn't right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she replied to him, "Lord, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." Then he told her, "Because of this reply, you may go. The demon has left your daughter." When she went back to her home, she found her child lying on the bed, and the demon was gone. Mark 8 continues dealing with the feeding of the 4,000. So in Mark 8, verse 1, "In those days there was again a large crowd, and they had nothing to eat. He called the disciples and said to them, 'I have compassion on the crowd because they've already stayed with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they will collapse on the way, and some of them have come a long distance.' His disciples answered him, 'Where can anyone get enough bread here in this desolate place to feed these people?' 'How many loaves do you have?' he asked them. 7, they said. He commanded the crowd to sit down on the ground. Taking the 7 loaves, he gave thanks, broke them, and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. So they served them to the crowd. They also had a few small fish, and after he had blessed them, he said these were to be served as well. They ate and were satisfied. Then they collected 7 large baskets of leftover pieces. About 4,000 were there. He dismissed them, and he immediately got into a boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha." So here we have 3 key events that occurred during Jesus' time here on earth, including this foray into Gentile territory. We have the encounter with the Canaanite woman, the healing of the crowds, and the feeding of the 4,000, the second mass feeding miracle that we've experienced in Matthew's gospel. So let's dive into the text and digest it. So in Matthew 21, it says he went to the area of Tyre and Sidon. And in Mark 7:24, it confirms that he went into the region of Tyre. So it's the same area. So right off the bat, we have a lot of context to process here. First being the location where this is taking place. Jesus has withdrawn to Tyre and Sidon, which were these 2 coastal cities north of Capernaum. That's where we saw him in the last chapter. So to orient you here, this is obviously a map. That's North Africa, that's Europe. And so the red box is where the Holy Land is, what we call the Holy Land. So zooming in on that, Israel is located right on the Mediterranean, and then directly north of that is the country of Lebanon, modern-day Lebanon. And then zooming in even further, you can see the cities of Tyre and Sidon still exist and are on the map today. Nazareth is here. This is where Jesus is from. And the last miracle where all the people were fed was in Bethsaida, which is on the north east side of the Sea of Galilee, which is that body of water. And so it's about 40 miles away. Now that's 40 miles as the crow flies. Anybody who's ever tried to drive in Knoxville knows that there's very few places you get as the crow flies. You have to kind of wind your way around. So you can see it's a mountainous area. So we're not told exactly why Jesus came to this area. Mark does tell us that he was trying to withdraw, and he went into the house and was hoping not to be noticed. Obviously, he's God, so he knows he's going to be noticed. But the point is that he was trying for solitary. And if you remember, John the Baptist had just been beheaded a few chapters back. So it could be that he was trying to rest a bit, lay low, and let Herod's hostility cool off. So Tyre and Sidon is predominantly a Gentile area. Historically, it's tied to the Canaanites, like this woman in this story today, as well as other people groups who were antagonistic to Israel, people who Israel was supposed to have displaced when they moved into the promised land. It was occupied by Canaanites, and the scripture makes clear that the tribe of Asher was given this location, and Asher failed to fully drive out the Canaanites and instead co-lived with them. This is not the first time we've also seen these cities mentioned in the book of Matthew. If you'll recall, Jesus issued a warning back in chapter 11, and he referenced these cities specifically. He says, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles that were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes long ago." Sackcloth and ashes were a way of visibly demonstrating true broken repentance. Well, the miracle worker himself is now in Tyre and Sidon, so I bet you can't guess what happens next. But in all seriousness, for Jesus to talk like that, for him to compare these Gentile territories, elevating them above Israel in this way, was a radical concept. It was in direct defiance of the Pharisaical posture of pseudo-righteousness, false righteousness, and the exclusivity of the Jewish people that they fostered. As an example of the hatred that the Jews had been trained to feel, it's not in the scriptures, but as a result of the training that they had received, let's look at Luke 4. In Luke 4, Jesus is in Nazareth preaching in their synagogue, and he says, "Truly I tell you, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. But I say to you, there were certainly many widows in Israel in Elijah's days when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months while a great famine came over all the land. And yet Elijah was not sent to any of them except a widow at Zarephath in Sidon. And in the prophet Elisha's time, there were many in Israel who had leprosy. Yet not one of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian," again, another Gentile. "When they heard this, everyone in the synagogue was enraged." And the text goes on to say they were taking him out to push him off a large cliff. That gives you an idea of the vehemence, the violence of the hatred that the Jewish people had been trained, falsely trained, to feel toward the Gentiles. So now we're talking about the story of the Canaanite woman. In verse 22, "Just then a Canaanite woman from that region came and kept crying out, 'Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely tormented by a demon.'" And the Mark chapter calls her a Syrophoenician. This woman approached him as soon as he entered this Gentile territory, as soon as she heard he was there, and she begs him for mercy on behalf of her daughter. And we are immediately placed into the tension, this tension of identities. I know we don't have any struggles today about identities, but in this context, there was a tension of identities. So Matthew refers to her as a Canaanite woman because he's writing to a Jewish audience, and this helps reinforce that cultural divide, right? The enrage that Jesus was elevating the Gentiles over the Jews. In Mark's gospel, which was written to the Romans, Mark refers to her as a Syrophoenician woman, Syro being Syria, Syro, and Phoenician being a coastal population that lived before that time. So that's more of a geographical / territorial description, and it may be a little less racially charged. Mark is obviously not writing to the Jewish people, and so therefore he's referring to her in a way that more Romans would understand, from, okay, I know where Syria is, I know where Phoenicia is. But regardless of who this woman is, what's remarkable is that she, the woman, is not at all confused about who Jesus is. She, a Gentile, addresses him as Lord and Son of David. Those are very significant terms. Both are significant because the Canaanites traditionally were idol worshipers. They had an idol called Ashtaroth. Solomon worshipped that idol. Other Israelites at different times worshipped that idol and that false god. And yet this woman, despite her Gentileness, loves or understands that he is Lord. And even more mind-blowing, she calls him Son of David. That is a specific Jewish title. And for this woman to know this, this needs to just leap out at the page at us, because how in the world does this Gentile woman recognize what the Pharisees who study the law for a living haven't even grasped yet? This woman gets it. It's important to note because she uses both of these terms. She's acknowledging his identity as Lord, meaning master, and by Son of David, she's acknowledging his identity as the long-awaited Jewish Messiah. Now, if a Jewish woman came and said these things to Jesus, we might expect Jesus to respond in a positive way, a very welcoming way. But notice what he does here. Let me correct that. We would have expected him to respond in a welcoming way here, because unlike so many Jews, his own people have questioned and doubted his identity, scrutinized his teaching. They've asked for signs and will continue to ask for signs, as we'll see next week, and miracles as proof. And they have rejected him, officially rejected him as Messiah. Yet this Gentile woman addresses him by his full government name. She recognizes Jesus and his identity exactly for who he is. But note Jesus' response. It's not what we would expect here. Continue reading with me in verse 23. Jesus did not say a word to her. His disciples approached him and urged him, "Send her away because she is crying out after us." He replied, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came, knelt before him, and said, "Lord, help me." He answered, "It isn't right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Now, obviously, in this polarizing culture that we're in now, those words may stir up something in you. And if you're not careful, if we're not careful here, we in modern day times can read something into this or even get offended by what Jesus says in a way that hinders our ability to see what Jesus is really doing here. Jesus is comparing this woman to a dog, but what context do we need to explore here to really understand what's going on? One thing that we need to note here is that a lot of biblical scholars highlight that the Greek word dog, kunarion, that Jesus uses actually means little dog or puppy. It could even be used as a term of affection. Not that he was doing that here, but the point is it's not as strong as the word kuon, which is used in an insulting way. The Jews referred to Gentiles as dogs in that day. Jesus is using the word dog, but not the same Greek word here. There are arguments that Jesus is rejecting or disrespecting her because she's a woman. But if you consider the body of Jesus' work, this does not align with other teachings of Jesus where he honors and protects women. For example, the woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8. The woman at the well who was a Samaritan in John chapter 4. Did you know that women were not even valid court witnesses at that time? And yet, who were the first witnesses of the resurrection? Women. So Jesus is in no way anti-woman. So I want to make sure we're clear on that. Another thought is that he is rejecting or disrespecting her because she's a Gentile. Now, Jesus, as we've seen before, already has ministered to Gentiles. In Matthew 8, we have the centurion who comes to him to heal his servant. Jesus comments on that centurion and he says he hasn't found faith like that in all of Israel. He also comments how many from the east and the west will join the banquet with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. So Jesus has been very inclusive of people even when they are Gentiles. Beyond these examples, we also know that this exclusivity of Israel in God's blessing does not align with the overarching meta-narrative, the overarching story of the Bible. God promises Abraham in Genesis 12 that he will bless all the peoples of the earth through his family, through Abraham's family. Salvation comes from the Jews and moves outward into the world, as we saw when he was talking to the Samaritan woman in John 4, verse 22. So again, when we consider the whole body of work, we can be confident that Jesus is not being divisive here. As God incarnate, he knows what he's doing, and he knows how this woman, and perhaps more importantly, how the disciples will respond. I want to emphasize the presence of the disciples here because I think it's more or less the key to understanding this interaction. Jesus doesn't respond at first. He allows that discomfort, that uncomfortable feeling of the disciples to continue to build. We have the words that were said, but we don't get to hear how those words were said. Maybe you can hear it in their response, the response of the disciples. Their Jewish fear of somehow associating with these Gentiles will make them unclean. The language they said, send that Gentile woman away from us. In other words, that's not a direct quote of the scripture, but that's what's conveyed. Even when Jesus responds, he doesn't quite give them what they're asking for. Instead, he states his purpose of only coming to the house of Israel. And he uses that familiar sheep and shepherd language that we've heard him use before, which again, we know doesn't jive with a full understanding of the gospel. We all have read Matthew 28, which is the Great Commission, and so we know the end of the story. We know what's coming, and Jesus gives a very explicit command to go into all the world, preach to all the nations. So in the moment when you hear the word, you know, not give it to dogs, it seems like this is a rejection of the woman. It feels like he is pushing her away, but her response to that shows us this clearly is not the case. She responds to him by drawing near and pleading with him again, Lord, help me. It's in this response we can start to see what Jesus is doing. He's drawing out her faith and putting it on display for the disciples. I actually believe that Jesus may be vocalizing the thoughts of the disciples here, words that they have been culturally programmed to think and believe by their religious leaders. They've been misled to believe that defilement and righteousness are these cultural dynamics that make them inherently better than those around them. And man, I would have loved to have seen their bearded mouths drop to the floor when this lady responds. Let's look in verse 27. Yes, Lord, she says, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. Her faith was unshaken in his silence, and her faith perseveres in his response here. And we can see why, again, in her words here. She doesn't get upset or clap back at being called a puppy dog. She owns that title because she knows that even the pups have a place in the house, being cared for by their master. And she affirms here that Jesus is indeed her master. Her faith is strong because the object of her faith is strong. Her faith is strong because she is unconfused about who it is that she's placing her faith in. She recognizes Jesus for exactly who he is and humbles herself despite the cultural divisiveness, despite his disciples trying to run her off. She humbles himself in the same way we humble ourselves before our Lord and Master. As a sub-application, I think this is a beautiful example of how we should pray. Unshaken by the pain of silence or apparent inaction by God, even rejection, knowing that our Lord didn't come to give us instant gratification in everything we ask for immediately. Rather, the Lord will often allow suffering to highlight our need and to draw us to himself so that we can experience the full joy and relief and freedom that only he can provide. And we see that happen here in verse 28. Then Jesus replied to her, "Woman, your faith is great. Let it be done for you as you want." And we're told in Mark that when the woman goes back home, she found her daughter lying on the bed and the demon was gone. The woman's faith is great, and Jesus honored her because it's a faith that simply seeks mercy. That prayer, Lord, help me. How often do we need to pray that prayer? The Canaanite woman is a sharp contrast with the Pharisees. Their faith is still in the ceremonial laws and their ability to make themselves clean simply by keeping those laws. This woman is acutely aware that her identity doesn't matter here. Gentile, woman, dog, she wears all those titles, but she is affirmed in Jesus' healing of her daughter. But the disciples still don't seem to understand this, and as we'll see in the feeding of the 4,000 in a minute, they still haven't grasped the plot. So now we come to the healing of the masses, which occurs at a different location. And so the question occurs, where exactly are we? So in Mark, we're told that Jesus left the region of Tyre, and he went by way of Sidon to the Sea of Galilee, so kind of a roundabout approach. And then it says, through the region of the Decapolis. Now, our CSB interprets the word region, but it's a Greek word. It appears to be Orion, or Orion, for those of you who are astronomers. And there's a potential for that word to have been mistranslated here. And the only reason I bring this up is, are we in Gentile territory or are we not when the feeding of the 4,000 occurs? To me, that's an unresolved issue. But it's important to highlight that it could be that it's still in Jewish territory. And let me show you the Decapolis. And I've been to two of the cities in the Decapolis, and it's really neat if you ever get a chance to do that. They have columns there that are still there from when the Greeks and the Romans built their architecture. Now, they may have fallen over, but they put them back up. And one of the things about the columns was they left a hole in the center of the column about the top of a jar. And inside the column of stone, they poured lead all the way down in there, molten lead. And so that gives the column flexibility to be able to withstand seismic and wind. Anyway, fascinating architecture. Those guys were a lot smarter than we really give them credit for. So in my sloppily drawn map, the yellow area is the area of the Decapolis, and Deca means 10, and so it's 10 cities that had kind of a Greco-Roman influence, and this is where we're talking about. There were areas around the Sea of Galilee that were not in the area of the Decapolis, and so it's possible that this took place in an area that was not in the Decapolis and was therefore not Gentile territory. I know I belabored that, but I feel it's important that we don't make assumptions about Scripture when we can't definitively know the answer. So in verse 29, Matthew chapter 15, moving on from there, Jesus passed along the Sea of Galilee. He went up on a mountain and sat there, and large crowds came to him, including the lame, the blind, the crippled, those unable to speak, and many others. They put them at his feet, and he healed them. So the crowd was amazed when they saw those unable to speak talking, the crippled restored, the lame walking, and the blind seeing. And they gave glory to the God of Israel. Notice the way that's phrased. They gave glory to the God of Israel. It could be that that is a clue that we are in Gentile territory, and that these Gentile people, in the same way the Canaanite woman was calling Jesus Lord, that these Gentile people recognize that there really is a God in Israel, in the same way Naaman the Syrian, when he was healed of leprosy, never served his false gods again. He only served the true God. So we've seen Jesus heal before, but it's a beautiful picture of heaven, mobility and sight and speech and hearing restored in full, all for the glory of God. In Revelation 21, verses 3 and 4, it says, "Then I heard a loud voice from the throne, 'Look, God's dwelling is with humanity, and he will live with them. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Grief, crying, and pain will be no more, because the previous things have passed away.'" What a glorious promise. And here we have the living God on earth among the people, healing them. It's a beautiful foreshadowing. Mark further clarifies that Jesus went through the region of the Decapolis. Again, possibly another explanation that it's a Gentile area. So let's move into the feeding of the 4,000. Jesus called his disciples and said, "I have compassion on the crowd because they've already stayed with me 3 days and have nothing to eat." That is mirrored in the Mark version, but he also says some of them have come a long distance. If you were here a few weeks ago, you're probably thinking the same thing that a lot of us might think when we hear the disciples ask, "Where are we going to get enough bread in this desolate place?" I mean, it's almost mirrored of the feeding of the 5,000. Didn't Jesus just literally show you how this can be done? He fed a crowd even larger than this just a couple of chapters ago. So the disconnect here may be because of who is being fed, i.e. the Gentiles versus the Jews. It could be that that they saw the blessing to the Jews and they said, yeah, but he can't do that or shouldn't do that for the Gentiles. It could be that this is rooted in that disdain for the Gentiles that we've been speaking about. You might can even hear it in their language. You know, desolate place, these people, such a crowd, hearing language like that, you might think, again, the disciples are not recognizing that Jesus loves Gentiles. Again, that's a false teaching. And next week, we'll study the scripture that talks about beware the leaven of the Pharisees, talking about the teaching of the Pharisees. So that's a tie-in for next week. So the disciples here don't understand that it's not about who is being fed, it's about the one who is feeding them. So to clear this up for them, Jesus again demonstrates his mercy. How many loaves do you have? 7 and a few small fish. And so from that, look at verse 36. He took the 7 loaves and the fish, he gave thanks, he broke them, and then what did he do? He gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. Now, if you've ever served somebody that was an enemy, think of how humbling that is, right? If these are Gentiles, and if the disciples perceive them as their enemies, how humbling is it for Jesus to, in essence, give them the food to then have to feed their enemy? But he's teaching them. I believe the verbal pattern that Matthew uses here is very intentional. He takes the loaves, he receives the offering, he gives thanks, he blesses the offering, he breaks the loaves, and then he gives them to the disciples to feed the crowd. Something that Chris framed last week in Jesus' teaching is echoed in this healing. He is telling the disciples, outward defilement is not the issue. There's nothing that you can eat, no one that you can come into contact with that is filthier than your wicked and sinful heart. He's reinforcing for the disciples in this lesson, both the Canaanite woman and the healing and the feeding of the 4,000, that God is a God of love who loves all people. And we're reminded of the story in Cornelius to show you how ingrained that the teaching was. When Peter goes to the house of Cornelius, you may remember he's been seeing the vision of all these unclean animals that the Lord sends down on a sheet and says, take and eat freely. And he says, Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean. And that vision happens 3 times, and then he gets a knock on the door from Cornelius' men. And so Cornelius has Peter come over, and he's gathered a crowd. And Peter says to them, you know it is forbidden for a Jewish man to associate with or visit a foreigner, but God has shown me that I must not call any person impure or unclean. That's why I came without any objection when I was sent for, Peter says. This points to their commissioning that the disciples would get. Jesus is giving them a taste in this passage of go make disciples of all nations. Matthew is writing to the Jewish people to shape their understanding of the Messiah, to persuade them that he is the Messiah of both the Jews and the Gentiles, and that a right recognition of Jesus leads us to God. As I was reading this, it reminded me of another verse in Revelation. In Revelation 7:9, talking about the Jews are God's chosen people. Jesus freely acknowledges that. He acknowledged that to the Samaritans. But his plan extends from the Jews to all people. And in Revelation 7:9, after this I looked, and there was a vast multitude from every nation, tribe, people, and language, which no one could number, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who is seated on the throne and to the Lamb. So what's the lesson for us today? Certainly the Lord's table has room for everyone, and we are not to be exclusive. We are not to feel like that just because we have come to accept Christ that we are now finished and that we don't need to be constantly inviting other people who are not like us, people who are other. And the other thing that's important to recognize is that this theme of bread and feasting on the bread becomes very clear throughout this scripture and the other scriptures that we've dealt with. All the way back to our study in Exodus, God provided the manna. He provided the bread. And then Jesus makes it very clear in his teachings that he is the bread sent from heaven. And so if there's anyone here today that doesn't recognize that the bread of heaven is offered for them as well, either because as the Canaanite woman recognized who she was and that she was unworthy of Jesus' love, and yet Jesus still loved her, I pray that anybody here would recognize that they are not unworthy, that they are loved by Jesus and can accept the bread. If you have any questions about that after the service, I'd be glad to talk with you. But what I love to see is the beautiful story of a Savior who is not exclusive, who is the way, and he's exclusive in that sense, but anyone can come, and he loves us all. Let's pray. Holy Father, we thank you that you love, despite our faults, despite our flaws, despite our sinfulness and unrighteousness. Lord, in light of your righteousness, we truly are unlovable, and yet you love. That's the beauty of the message, is that you still love. I pray, Lord, that we would handle rightly your love, that is, that we would accept it and feel its warmth on us, feel its tenderness that you love us, and yet, Lord, that would not just motivate us to get comfortable and to leave our neighbor of different groups and nationalities outside the gate. Lord, you want all to come to you. All are fulfilled in you, and yet some are resistant because they don't feel like they're part of the in crowd. I pray, Lord, that we would drop those barriers in our own minds first, and that we would seek out all. There would be none that we would not recognize are under your authority and outside of your love. Bless us as we finish worship, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.